Today we're going to finish our series called Encounter by looking, obviously, at Jesus' encounter with the dead man, Lazarus. And before I get into this, I want you to get out your scripture memory card. It's in your weekly news, and I want us to say this together. I encourage you to take this card home with you and just carry it with you around this week and read through it, and you will memorize it. Let's say this together. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" All right. There are four really kind of movements that occur in this story as John tells it. And what I'd like for us to do is kind of join along, join Jesus and the disciples, and walk through this story with them. And at each point along the way, I think there are some things that we need to consider. And as we begin this journey, we need to keep in mind where we are, because this story is really a pivotal story. It's a turning point in John's gospel. Jerusalem and what awaits Jesus there has always been in the background, but now it really is coming into plain view. In John chapter 9, Jesus, while he was in Jerusalem, heals a man who was blind from birth. And interestingly, the Pharisees are not happy about it, because in their minds, it is yet another instance where Jesus is ignoring their legalistic interpretations of the law. Then in John 10, Jesus continues teaching, saying things like, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep and have authority from my Father to take it up again." And the people are split. It says that literally some of the people thought he was insane. He's a crazy person. But others were really just marveling at the miracles he had performed, especially healing the blind man. So some time passes, and Jesus again is in the temple teaching. And this is at the Feast of Dedication, or what we would call today Hanukkah, where they are celebrating the rededication of the temple. We know that that would happen sometime in late November or early December. And they put him on the spot. "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And as part of Jesus' answer, he says, "I and the Father are one." And their response is they pick up stones. They want to kill him. They want to arrest him. But Jesus escapes, and he travels back across the Jordan River to the area where John the Baptist had been doing his ministry. It's like in Gunsmoke. Jesus and his disciples got out of Dodge, okay? It was really dangerous. And so chapter 11 picks up with, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Now the exact period of time that has lapsed here is uncertain, but since we know in John chapter 11, as we continue reading, we know that the Passover is at hand. So the Passover is going to be in March or April. So it's about 4 months since he got out of Dodge and now finds out that Lazarus is sick. So they've been away from Jerusalem for a while, but certainly not long enough to forget, hey, the last time we were there, they tried to kill us. It seems obvious from the text that Jesus was very close with Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, which is why it's a bit odd at first glance that Jesus waits 2 days. He gets the news and he waits 2 days before deciding to travel to Bethany. Bethany, by the way, is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now, we know at some point during those 2 days of waiting, Lazarus actually dies. Jesus says he falls asleep. Why the delay? I think the obvious answer is that Jesus actually wanted his friends to go through the hardship of death and the mourning that would follow, because he wanted them to witness this amazing demonstration of his power over death. He says as much to the disciples. He says, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Like, whoa. Why? So that you may believe. I get the idea that Jesus knew that they needed to believe that he had power over death. Which leads me to the second, maybe the less obvious reason why he would delay. I think Jesus needed some time and space to think and pray before he made this move. Because he knew that if he went to Bethany, this would be the final turning. He knew what would happen. Even the disciples knew, if we go back to Bethany, close to Jerusalem, it's likely going to be the end of us. This is what Thomas says. Thomas said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." They know if they go back toward Jerusalem, it's the end. Now, perhaps you find yourself experiencing God's delay in your own life. Maybe your prayers for a loved one, or some struggle with a promise that remains yet unfulfilled. Know this, Jesus has his reasons for the delay. And the truth is that we as finite creatures may never know why. We may never understand all of the reasons. But know this, that he loves you in the delay. He loves you just as much when he's on this side of the Jordan as he does when he's in Bethany. And his delay is not final. He will come, maybe later than we would have liked, but he will come in his own time and way. And when he does come, it will be the right time. It will be the right time. Now, the second movement that we see in this story is the scene shifts to Bethany, where Jesus meets Martha and Mary and the big crowd that had gathered to grieve the death of their friend. The situation is described as one where Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he burst into tears. This is a really remarkable moment. And there's much about this in John's story that he tells here that helps us to see into the very heart of God. You know, when we see Jesus crying, we need to remember that we're not just looking at a man who is weeping, a man who is shedding tears. Instead, we need to remember that who we're looking at, as John describes him in his first chapter, is we are looking at the Word of God, who took on flesh. We're looking at the God-man, the one through whom all the worlds were made. And yet, he still weeps at the death of his friend. As N.T. Wright comments, "Only when we put away our high and dry pictures of who God is and replace them with pictures in which the Word who is God can cry with the world's crying, will we discover what the word God really means." You know, I think Jesus comes into the scene extremely confident in what he is about to do, but at the same time, he enters into the pain and suffering of the moment. As it says in Isaiah of him, he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He shares in our pain to the point of tears. But the good news is Jesus doesn't just feel our pain. He does something about it, which is, you know, something that he knows quite well he is about to do. And so he invites Martha and all those who are gathered there grieving. He invites them to do something that I think is really just truly brilliant. We see the real brilliance of Jesus here. You see, Martha and Mary are living in what I would call the if. They're living in the if. You know, they both say to Jesus the same exact thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know, they have that sickening feeling that we all know, right? We all know that feeling. Wishing the clock could be turned back. We could get a do-over, right? You see, they believe that the only way they can change their present circumstances is by somehow if they could change the past. And Jesus' reply to Martha is just utterly brilliant. He invites her to do something that is completely different, a different way of thinking as it relates to changing her present circumstances. Instead of looking into the past and dreaming about what might have been but now isn't, Jesus invites Martha to look forward, to look forward into the future. And then, having peered into that future, he asks her to imagine that somehow that future is brought back into her present circumstances. You know, this is exactly what Jesus is doing when he does these kind of amazing miracles. What he's doing is he's bringing the reality of the kingdom of God, that heavenly kingdom that is promised to come to earth someday out there in the future. When he does his miracles, he's bringing the reality of that kingdom into the present moment. This is why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, Jesus points Martha to the future. He says, your brother will rise again. And Martha believed, as most of the Jews of her day, she believed in a resurrection that would occur out there someday on the last day, when all of God's people from times past to present would be resurrected and given new resurrection bodies. Martha believes that that's going to happen someday out there in the future. But her response shows that Jesus' words are not much comfort to her right in that moment. But she's not prepared for what Jesus has to say to her. The resurrection that God has promised someday out there in the future has now been brought back from that future into the present. In Jesus, God's glorious future has now come into the present moment, into the chaos of the world as we know it. And so Jesus, looking right at Martha, says, I am the resurrection and the life. I mean, that's just an utterly amazing thing to say. He's saying, look, resurrection is not just a doctrine. It's not just something that happens out there in the future. Jesus says resurrection is a person. And oh, by the way, he's standing right in front of you. He's challenging her to take this leap of faith. He's transformed her if. You know, if Jesus really is who Martha says he is, if he is the Son of God who has come into the world, the Messiah, if he is the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells, if he is the resurrection and the life, then maybe, just maybe, he can alter the present. Not by looking backwards and trying to change what has already happened, but by bringing God's glorious future into the present. You know, many of us live in the if. If only I had studied harder. If only I had listened to my doctor. If only that ball had not rolled in the street. Perhaps you are there right now, desperately wishing that you could go back, that you could turn the clock back, but hopelessly knowing that you can't. You can't. It's over. And you cannot change the present by changing what you've already done. And you know it. If that's where you are, then do what Martha did. Run out to meet Jesus. Ask him why he didn't come sooner. You know, why would he allow this terrible thing to happen? And I suspect that, like he did then, he will point you to the future. He'll challenge you about what you really believe. Do you really believe in resurrection? And be prepared for a surprising response, because Jesus is always giving us surprising responses. I don't know what it will be, but I suspect Jesus will meet your problem with some part of God's future, not the past, but the future, that he will cause to break into the present moment with all of its grief, and it will be a sign to you of God's kingdom, filled with hope and life. Now let's continue on in our journey. We arrive with Jesus at the tomb. Imagine standing in front of this tomb with a giant rock. It's like a cave. And again, John says Jesus is deeply moved. Now, I want us to think some more about what's going on here, because Jesus, there's an aspect of all this that we haven't really considered. We know Jesus wept, right? He entered into the pain of the situation. But there's really more going on than just that. The Greek word that translates into the phrase deeply moved, the Greek word indicates anger. You heard both Dio and Mel read in the New Living Translation, it actually uses the word anger. And many scholars believe that the correct translation should be that Jesus became angry or outraged in spirit. And I read an article by Tim Keller this week that talked about, you know, he was mystified. Why won't translators translate this Greek word the way it obviously means? And his only guess is that over the centuries, people have just been afraid to attach that kind of emotion to Jesus. Why is he angry? Who is he angry at? You know, I remember a time when my oldest daughter, Virginia, she fell out of a shopping cart onto her head at Target. And I was actually in a different part of the store, and I heard Stephanie scream. And let me just tell you, Stephanie's screams are loud. Like, we go to movies, and Stephanie just gets so into the movie. Like, she's a participant in the movie. And when the part comes, she just, ah! And it's so loud. Literally, the entire theater, you know, it's like, what is going on? You know, and I just kind of shrink down in the seat. And so I hear this scream, and then I hear crying, and my heart starts pounding, and I just race back to the cart, and I grab Virginia, and I just remember, I was shaking, but the interesting thing that I always remember is that I just had this sense of rage, this anger. And what it was just this paternal protection instinct. Like, I was going to destroy anyone or anything that was trying to hurt Virginia. Now, the dumb thing was there wasn't anybody to be mad at. It was just an accident, you know? It's like, well, you know, so I was like, oh, okay, I got to settle down here. I don't even know why I'm so mad. But I think, in some way, Jesus obviously had someone or something to be very angry at. And I think that kind of helps us get at the intensity of what Jesus is feeling here. There actually is an appropriate place for Jesus to direct his anger here. The great Presbyterian theologian, B.B. Warfield, he really says this well, and I want to read this quote. It says, "The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny," as Calvin phrases it. In Mary's grief, he contemplates, still to adopt Calvin's words, the general misery of the whole human race, and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed, and his heart, if not his lips, cries out, "For the innumerable dead is my soul disquieted." It is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy, tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage. And he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words again, as a champion who prepares for conflict. You know, it's not Jesus walks up and says, "Take away the stone." No. With tears in his eyes and anger in his voice, he says, "Take away the stone. Lazarus, come out." And the dead man obeys. The dead man gets up and comes out of the tomb, still wrapped in cloth. Jesus shows us the heart of our Savior as he does battle. He's not removed or stoic, but he burns in anger against our enemy. He is a warrior, and he feels for us and with us in our oppression, in our suffering. And under the impulse of those feelings, he engages and he wins the victory. And that brings us to the final part of our journey. Some of the people, as we would expect, were in awe. And they believed in him. I mean, duh, he just raised a dead man. What is truly unbelievable, but is something we should now expect, that no matter how great the sign, some would not believe. And so some of them went to the Pharisees and reported what Jesus had done, like he had done something bad. This is the final straw. The Sanhedrin gathers, fearful that Jesus and his following is now going to be so great that it will upset the Romans, who will then come in and lay waste to Jerusalem and take away all of their this power and position of authority. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, he prophetically states that it would be better for Jesus to die. Let Jesus die for the people and for the nation. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. We've seen the hostility growing, the accusations. They want to arrest him and even stone him. Now it seems as though Jesus' calling, you know, his understanding that he is the Lamb of God who came to die a sacrificial death, Jesus' own understanding and the political maneuvering of the religious establishment now have met. They've come together. All now they need is the right opportunity. But will their plan of opposition work? Will it work? You know, all of their scheming, all of their attempts to want to get rid of Jesus, will it work? Ironically, their attempt to preserve their own power, to preserve the status quo, ultimately only ends up promoting their own overthrow. Because after they put Jesus to death, it leads to a time of such political and social unrest that the very thing that they worked so hard to prevent in 70 AD happened. The Romans came in and laid waste to Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took away their positions of power and authority. You know, the high priest, he wants to avoid the destruction of the temple, but he doesn't realize Jesus is the temple. He will be destroyed, but as we have seen, he has power over death. He will not stay in the grave. He will be raised up, and he will become the place that all nations will come to worship God. As Leslie Newbegin, Bishop Newbegin, eloquently puts it, he says, "These small and frightened men, clothed in robes of authority, which are in fact only a covering for pitiful weakness." Maybe not a quote to use when you're wearing robes. He says, "are only the unwitting instruments of a mighty divine purpose." Do you fear the opposition that we see to Jesus and his work in the world? Because we do see it, right? We are not unaware that Jesus and his ways are opposed in this world. Are we? We see it all the time, right? Do you wring your hands in fear and anxiety? Some of you do. Well, to be sure, there is a lot of opposition to Jesus and his kingdom. But be sure of this. Every bit of opposition ultimately will fail. Jesus wins. That's how this story ends. And not only that, but we see in Scripture, in this story, and in other stories, and throughout history, that those who oppose him only end up being used by him, quite unwittingly, as Newbegin says, as instruments of his plan. Fear not. God is at work, and nothing will stop his plans. Tension is in the air. Passover preparations are being made. Lambs are being prepared for sacrifice, all to commemorate God's gracious act of deliverance when he frees his people from Egypt. But the true Passover lamb is now ready. He's ready to go to Jerusalem. He's ready to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. In what is truly an unthinkable act, gracious and loving act, he will win an even new and deeper freedom for his people.